Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. It's good to be here this morning with you and look forward to sharing bread and wine with you. That wonderful thing we do each week that binds us together and is going to bind your brethren and sisters in many countries and doing it in many different locations, but as one family this day. And we do this because the one who we thought about yesterday is our great high priest. That's the theme from Hebrews we're going to think about this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man who we saw exalted to the right hand of Almighty God yesterday, has been called of God a high priest. And we're going to look in particular at that little phrase in a moment. But I want to kick off by just getting you to remember the background to the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know exactly when it was written. It is this most wonderful exposition of the nature of the person, of the being of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we've seen how it draws together so many Old Testament passages, many more that we could have looked at, and shows how they are fulfilled in him. So it's this great exposition of Scripture. But if we left it there, I would have done you a great disservice. It is on top of that, more than that, a wonderful exhortation for us in our daily lives as we await the coming of the Lord. That essentially is why it was written. It was written at a time when I think that the Jewish Christians were beginning to drift away, perhaps going back to Judaism. Nero's persecution was beginning, so that for all Christians, for all disciples, it was a time of tremendous pressure and tribulation. The Apostle Paul had been preaching and writing and saying, telling of the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little clues, aren't there, when you read Paul's letters, that he believed that he would be alive when Christ returned. We who are alive and remain at his coming. He thought it was imminent. And yet there was no sign of this. No sign that the Lord was returning. And so there is a great exhortation here in Hebrews of the need to remain steadfast. Come to chapter 2. We've spent a lot of time in chapter 2, haven't we? And still not finished there. And come in at verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, it's linked to what's been said in chapter 1, isn't it, by that opening word. Therefore, because of these things, what have we heard in chapter 1? That God, who at sundry times in divers manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, because they are spoken through the Son. So, knowing the things that we know, sharing what we shared yesterday about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not something just to take away saying, wasn't it interesting, you know, how the Scriptures tell us about Jesus, and he's the Son of God, yet he's made like us. And we thought about his sufferings and his temptations. Yes, what great things to learn about him. But that's not what it's written for. We learn about him that we give the more earnest heed to these things, because they are given to us through the Son. And there is a warning in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels, I take it that those are the things spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. The word, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 45, that goes forth from the Lord through the angels, does not return to him void. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. You know, God's word in Old Testament times never wavered, never changed, was always absolutely what God said happened, and men could not change it. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? So the exhortation to you and me is that we have this greater responsibility, should have a greater awareness of the Word of God as being that which never changes, steadfast, sure, because it has been spoken by his Son who lived and died and rose from the dead, the fulfillment of all that God had said would happen. Or if we go into chapter 3 and we come to verse 6, well, just look at the earlier verses. Again, verse 1, linked to what we've looked at in chapter 2. Wherefore, almost like therefore, because of these things, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, thought about that yesterday. We're going to be partakers of the divine nature by God's grace. Think, look at the Lord Jesus Christ here. And then he talks about Moses and the old covenant. And when we come to verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the things that we've been thinking about of the Lord Jesus Christ are given to us to warn us that we need to listen to the words that are spoken through the Son, but to give us confidence, to give us rejoicing, to give us hope that whatever happens to us, just as they were written for those Christians, those Jewish disciples who were going to face terrible times there as AD 70 approached. If we hold fast the hope that we have firm unto the end, then we are part of this spiritual house that Christ is going to build. And then when we come in chapter 3 to verse 7, picks up a phrase from Psalm 95 that so exercises the writer of this letter that he mentions it four or five times. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Have you ever noticed his preoccupation with this? There it is in verse 7. Come to verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Or if you go into chapter 4 and verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Again, from the same psalm. Or in verse 5, and the place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And again, in verse 7, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is written, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You get the message. Something as he's picked up from the Old Testament is such a powerful exhortation for you and for me today that he drives it home today, 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 if you will hear his voice. And of course, if you come to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, he's talking about people to whom God swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left of us, we should seem to come short of it. So I think we'd better have a look at this and just see what's behind it all. I'm not going to take you back to Psalm 95. I want you to come all the way back to Numbers 13 and 14. Because this is what David in Psalm 95 is talking about. The events of Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. Spies have been sent out. Spies have come back. Remember that 10 of them bring an evil report. Caleb and Joshua bring back a good report that the land is there for the taking because God will help them and strengthen them. And if you go in at verse 30 of Numbers 13, Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to go up and to overcome it. We are well able to do these things. It's almost a little echo there, isn't there, of what we've just looked at. Let us go up at once. Today. Right? So Caleb has come back and said, let's get on with it. Let's go now. Let's do it straight away. It's interesting, and we won't turn to this. When you come to the beginning of the book of Joshua, 40 years on from this, 38 years on from this, and they're going to go into the promised land, Joshua keeps the momentum going, does not allow time for reflection, for doubt, for worrying. He just keeps the thing, pushing it along, understanding the lessons learnt from this situation. Don't know whether you've ever dwelt on the opening verses of chapter 14. Do you remember what they had to guide them? Pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Remember that? Remember that when they camped, that the pillar of fire came back and stood over the tabernacle there? Must have been a fantastic sight. So it's a huge camp, wasn't it? It was 20 kilometers square, something like that at the very minimum. 2.5 million people. But no member of the congregation would feel, if they wanted to, even if they were on the very edge, that they were somehow far off, because there was that great presence, that symbol of God's presence with them, this pillar of fire at night over the tabernacle at the center of the camp. So look at chapter 14. And all the congregation, verse 1, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said, "Would God we had died in Egypt." And verse 4, they said one to another, "Let's make us a captain and return to Egypt." And we know they did. Nehemiah 9 tells us that they did. And when you turn over two chapters and come to number 16, you can work out who it was. But it's all the congregation, all the children of Israel, the whole lot of them, wanted to go back. The most ridiculous thing, to go back to Egypt. Did they really think that God was going to open the waters of the Red Sea once again so they could go back to Egypt? How are they going to get there? Did they really think that after their God had caused the destruction, the absolute destruction of the nation of Israel, of Egypt, that they would be welcomed back? This was stupidity. And yet we know that they are going to perish because of unbelief. And just to go on through the chapter, I want to bring you to verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley, and God says to them, "Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." And there, every man and every woman over the age of 20 is going to die in the next 38 years. Something like 90 people a day dying and being buried there for the next 38 years. So Caleb said, "Let us go up at once, today." And because of unbelief, God says to them, "Tomorrow, turn back into the wilderness." Begin to get the point? Why David picks it up as he did in Psalm 95, and why the writer to the Hebrews did. Today is the day to serve the Lord. Today is the day to hold fast. Today is the day not to slip away back. Because if we do, brethren and sisters, tomorrow might be too late. That's it. That's what it's all about. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to push home. That's why that five times he quotes that Psalm 95. Today is the day to serve the Lord, to hold fast to what we believe, because tomorrow, if the Lord comes today, tomorrow will be too late. Well, come back then into Hebrews. Just come to chapter 4, just working our way now towards the theme of the Lord as the high priest. Listen today. Tomorrow is too late. Chapter 4. And as he ends this great exhortation based on those chapters that we've briefly looked at in Numbers, we come to verse 11. "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest. That was the rest that was before them. The rest that they were denied because of their sins and had to turn back and perish in the wilderness. Well, we've got a rest in front of us. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, the one that Christ will provide for us when he comes, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There it is. If you think I was sort of trying to tie two and two together and made five from it, here is the writer to the Hebrews saying, it's a real exhortation for you, for me. We need to give diligence every day to the things we believe. And we cannot hide from God how we feel about these things. It's not just a question of coming on Sunday morning, sitting through the adult class, sharing bread and wine, coming and going through the formality of our worship. It's not a question of that. Because verse 12 and verse 13, there is nothing that we are, nothing that we've said, nothing that's in our hearts and minds that is hid from God. Verse 13, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the Lord knows what's in our hearts day by day, whether we've picked up this exhortation, whether we're living by it, whether it means something to us. And you can almost feel, or I can, because of what I'm like, as you work your way through these chapters, we're lifted up by the way in which the Lord is portrayed for us. And then we are told, well, it's actually an exhortation, and you've not got to be like those who failed. And if you do, well, tomorrow might be too late. And it's no use hiding anything from the Lord, because he knows exactly what's in your mind and heart. And you sort of slump down, don't you? How's he going to pick us up? Well, now we come to verse 14. And we have help. We need help. And the help that the Father has provided for us is this great high priest who is able to succor them who are tempted because he also has suffered being tempted. Remember that from yesterday. And that's why, and I've gone round the houses, so to speak, to get to verse 14 of chapter 4. This is why the Lord is now brought back into the picture as the high priest, because we need him. We have to be ready for his coming, yet we fail day by day. Don't slip away backwards. Be vigilant, be diligent. But we need the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing we have him, verse 14, we can hold fast the profession of our faith, because, and there it is, he's like us. Verse 16, let us therefore come with freedom unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you felt yourself sort of being weighed down by what I've just said? I hope you're now lifted back up again. That the Lord is the one who, through whom our failures and sins are forgiven. The Lord is the one through whom we have access to Almighty God. The Lord is the one through whom we have mercy and grace when we need it day by day. And so he is called of God, a great high priest. There it is. Come to chapter 5 and verse 10. There's the theme for this talk. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't know how you see the Bible when you read it. I happen to believe that every word has a weight and has a power and has a concreteness to it, if I can use that word. So that when I come to verse 10 and read that the Lord Jesus Christ is called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, I personally believe there was an occasion when that happened. You know, called of God. When did God call him? When did God say to him, you are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? And there are some little clues in Scripture. I got ahead of myself yesterday and briefly mentioned it. Remember, I mentioned Acts chapter 13. But if you come back in chapter 5 of Hebrews here to verse 5, there's a little package put together. Or verse 4 we need to go into. No man taketh the honour of being the high priest unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was called of God. Aaron was told he was to be the high priest by God. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, here is God speaking to his son, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another psalm, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are sort of wrapped together. And here is the writer saying to us that there was an experience, there was an occasion, there was a formality to this. When God said to his son, you are my son, I've begotten thee, ask of me, etc., all the things of Psalm 2. He's the king, but he's also going to be a priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's after the order of Melchizedek for a number of reasons, one of which he is the king priest, Psalm 2. Then Psalm 110, king priest. That's what Melchizedek was. And I don't know whether you remember, I suggested to you yesterday that sometime on the resurrection day, in a way that we, because it seems to transcend time, there was an experience between the Son and his Father. Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father. There was an interaction between them where the Father acknowledged the Son and made him the heir of all things. And the Father acknowledged the Son and made him our high priest. So that not long afterwards, when the Lord met the other women who fell down at his feet and held on to him, he didn't say to them, don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Whatever we understand by that had happened and passed. And there was this ascension to his Father, this interaction between him and his Father, in which, when these words were uttered. In fact, there is more than that. Come to chapter 7 with me, please. Verse 20, as inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said to him, so these are spoken words from the Father to the Son, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and there truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Because of these things, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God, and by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This exhortation of us being lifted up and buoyed up by the knowledge of the one who is always there to make intercession for us. And it was confirmed by an oath of God. I just again want you just to dwell on the words that the surety, the certainty, the absolute unchangeableness, what a clumsy word, but you know what I mean, of the things that we believe, that we will celebrate in bread and wine, our Lord Jesus Christ, the priest who intercedes for us, who lives forever, these things were confirmed by an oath from Almighty God to his Son on the day when these words were spoken to him. He is, therefore, verse 22, the guarantee of the testament. That's quite fascinating. The Lord had to die for the forgiveness of our sins. His blood had to be shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, though, that without the resurrection from the dead, so that death would have really been meaningless. There had to be a resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead brought the guarantee of the resurrection of those who are in Christ at his coming. But even that's not enough. The writer to the Hebrews is now saying the Lord had to ascend to heaven. He had to be made this high priest. And it is this oath of God that is the absolute final guarantee, the surety of all that we believe. Through him, the forgiveness of our sins. Just come back to Romans 4 for a moment. And I just want to share with you a little thought, if I can do this in this adult class, about Melchizedek. Remember in Genesis 14, I don't need to take you back there, that he came out of Salem to meet Abraham and with bread and wine and blessed him. Do you remember that phrase that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek? And you cannot find there in Genesis 14 any clue as to what that blessing was. It seems to me, and I've searched and searched and searched this, that it's only in Romans 4 that we get a clue as to what it was. And we get it in a very strange way. It's this great chapter about Abraham, isn't it? What shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh is found? And it goes on to talk about Abraham justified not by works, but by faith. Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the chapter goes on and on about Abraham. He's there, isn't he, in verse 10. Was it reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? It's there all the way towards the end of the chapter. It's all about Abraham. There he is, verse 16. He is Abraham, the father of us all. Except for when you come to verse 6, another Old Testament character is introduced. Even as David describeth the blessedness, or even as David, Revised Version, pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And now comes that quotation from the beginning of Psalm 32, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon circumcision, upon only, or upon the uncircumcision? And in verse 9, he's back to Abraham. Very odd, isn't it, that this little bit of David is stuck in there in this great treatise about Abraham. And he links it to Abraham. The blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's Genesis 14 and 15. I'll leave it with you, what you think about this. Suggestion is that the blessing that came through Melchizedek as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 14, David understood. He who wanted to be a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He who understood that forgiveness of sins could not come through the Mosaic covenant. He who understood and wrote in Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and sins are covered, and to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is that which Abraham received from Melchizedek because he believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Another great exhortation then for you and me, that as we see the bread and wine and we think of the sacrifice of our Lord, and we think of his example and examine ourselves, that which the Lord wants from us more than anything else is the words from our hearts, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. All the occasions when my life has not shown my faith, help me in these, because I do believe with all that I have and my heart and my soul and strength, I believe in this man the one who lived and died for the forgiveness of my sins. Well, come back to Hebrews in chapter 10. And we can come back now to the very theme of these four talks. Because in Hebrews 10, we are told what these things, the life, the death, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished for us. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, freedom to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's what we've just thought about. Believing that our sins are forgiven through these things, we have this great high priest. And we who were afar off and dead in sins and trespasses, and not just us, but every man and every woman since Adam, when Adam was driven out of the garden by the angel, sin separated man from God. And so when that forgiveness of sins comes, through the intercession of him who is made our great high priest, the way into the holiest, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is opened for you and for me. Come to chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause, for these things, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Thought about that yesterday, didn't we? And now we are called. So in some strange way, something happened at your baptism, brother, sister. You who were afar off, now brought nigh to the Father. The Father, you who were not part of his family, became part of his family. You who were not so, were then called his son, his daughter. And with that came this glorious and wonderful promise of sharing the divine nature and this eternal inheritance. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven, interceding for you and me. And to the order of Melchizedek, and the blessing of forgiveness of sins come through him. And he is coming back. Let's go back to this idea that we were thinking about of today, because tomorrow might be too late. Come to chapter 9. This is going to wrap it up here with chapter 9. You see, one of the great patterns of the Lord dying, ascending to heaven, and coming again is in the Day of Atonement. And in chapter 9, the writer has been talking about those who, the priests who every day went into the holy place, the high priest who once a year went into the most holy place. And when we come to the end of chapter 9, if you come to verse 26, for then he must have suffered sin the foundation of the world. Now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is his death. You need to go back because it's not in order in a sense. To verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, to the figure of the true, into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Sacrifice, going into the most holy place. And then verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. High priest coming out of the most holy place, as he did every year on the Day of Atonement. He came out with a message. No, you can't yet go in. The way into the holiest is not made manifest. There was a remembrance made every year of sins. The blood of bulls and goats, and that's clearly the reference to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, couldn't take away sin, couldn't make the way back to God open. And we're not told how long the high priest was in the most holy place, are we? You know, I get little pictures of what's happening in the Bible. And we've got this picture of congregation at the door of the tabernacle waiting for the high priest to come out. And perhaps he had many prayers. Perhaps his return was delayed. So some would start talking to the neighbour, and some would worry about the kids perhaps they'd left in the tent and have to go back and see them. Some would get bored and go off and do other things. Just look at what that verse says. Christ once offered to bear sins of many unto them that look for him. Unto them that look for him. Today, brethren and sisters, today, if you will hearken, obey his voice. We do not know when the Lord will return. And the whole point of our coming together week by week and our worship and our remembrance of our Lord is to strengthen our faith and to keep us strong, that we do not slip away, that whenever he comes, we will be looking for him, that that day might be the day of our salvation. I think it's terribly sad, you see, that those under the old covenant who slipped away were not there, were not listening when the high priest appeared and just once gave that wonderful benediction which he brought out of the most holy place from God's presence. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give thee peace. And wouldn't it be awful if knowing that we have a great high priest through whom all our sins can be forgiven and who's gone through all these things for you and for me, if because we believe our Lord delayed his coming, we're not ready when he came, and we're not then ready, and we're not given that benediction, that blessing that he will bring for all who are his brethren and sisters and members of his family.